I want to continue with the subject that I began last week with, namely that Christ is all. And here in this opening chapter, indeed the following chapter in Ephesians, we see the interaction between God the Father ordaining, if you like, and God the Son carrying out the purposes of God in order that the promises of God, the blessings in heavenly places, may be made out to us, that we might be the recipients of those blessings. And so you see the recurring incidents of God ordaining, and then the phrase in him, by him, and through him. For everything that God has purposed toward us can only be and are realized in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 7 tells us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We have remembered the Lord in his death tonight, and we have thought upon the blood that was shed. And you know, the Bible says the life is in the blood. I think there's probably more to it in regard to the physical aspect of life that scientists and medical people have not yet discovered. But of course, we do know that if our blood shed, we're going to die. And Christ's blood being shed, of course, signified that he actually died, really died, and not, as the modernists would have us believe, was in a faint. That for 3 days, wrapped up with a cloth over his face in a tomb. But of course, skepticism can plumb new depths indeed. Now, this word redemption means loosing away. I have told you that redemption has two aspects to it, different words, but they are related. One is the purchase of the sinner, equivalent to a slave being purchased out of the marketplace, and has reference to the price given. And the other is the loosing of the sinner, setting them free as a result of that purchase. For the Bible pictures the sinner as being in a state of enslavement, that we are enslaved to our sinful habits and disposition. But unlike ordinary slaves, if you like, most slaves who would long to be liberated, the sinner, until the Spirit of God begins to move, is quite happy to be in their sin. And not only so, they don't realize that they are enslaved to sin. And even when we think of alcoholics or such like drug addicts, they're very unwilling to acknowledge that they are enslaved to their particular habits. But the reality is that the sinner, all sinners, apart from the grace of God, they are enslaved to their sin. And they only realize this when they come to under conviction and then find that they can't stop sinning. We read of many, in fact, who tried to reform themselves, not yet understanding the grace of God. And while they succeeded for a short period in living a more decent life, they soon found that sin broke out worse than ever, until such time as they were brought to understand what it was to trust in Christ and receive forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here it couples the redemption, the loosing away through his blood, with the forgiveness of sins. We are not only enslaved to sin, but we're under the condemnation that sin brings. That is God's condemnation. And the only way that we can escape that condemnation is that our sins are forgiven. But the only way that our sins could be forgiven is that somebody pays the penalty for them. And of course it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has paid that penalty in full. And that's what enables us to be loosed, set free from sin, its power and its penalty, by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he says here, according to the riches of his grace. Grace is a very comforting and blessed word found in the Bible, which means the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. But the reason that it is undeserved and unmerited, but yet bestowed upon us, is because, and only because, of that which Christ has done upon the cross. So Paul says, the riches of his grace. The Bible speaks, you see, of the Lord Jesus Christ as being full of grace and truth. But he wasn't full of grace as having received it from God. He was full of grace because of who he was. But as it is pertains to us as his people, it was what he obtained for us by the sacrifice of himself. Grace is free to us, but it cost him a great deal. His sufferings and his punishment in our room and stead. But it uses this term of the riches of his grace, and we have noticed in many places in the Bible it speaks about God's abounding grace, his abounding mercy, his superabounding mercy. It speaks so much of the fact that God is not in any way poverty-stricken or restrained. There's no recession with God. It's always this abounding. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And this is the thought here, according to the riches of his grace. And it needed to have the riches of his grace because of the awfulness of our sin. But it is all of grace. And I have labored this many a time, because it's so subtle how we can be on the works pattern without even realizing it. You see, the whole thing depends on what he did in the first place for us, and then what he does in us. And it is for us to work it out with fear and trembling. As has been pointed out many a time, we do not work for salvation, we work it out, because God works it in. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But salvation is entirely of grace. And grace is entirely the result of what Christ did upon Calvary. Well, not only upon Calvary, but in the perfect life he lived. And we must be very careful to emphasize that aspect also, in that his righteousness is the result of the perfect, sinless life he led, is imputed to us, is accounted to us, as if we had lived that perfect, sinless life. For indeed, if our sins alone were forgiven, that would leave us back in the place that Adam was in. And we could fall back into sin again and do. But we have a perfect righteousness, because none of us, even though cleansed in the blood, are perfect in ourselves. But that perfect righteousness of Christ, the result of his sinless life, is put to our account, because that's what imputed means. It's as if we had done it ourselves. It's in our account. Put it this way. If somebody sends you a check, what's on that check? Your name. Otherwise, it's no good to you, is it? If somebody sends a check and his own name's on it, well, is that going to do you any good? Or somebody else's name's on it, or no name's on it? Well, if somebody sends you a check to say, pay, and there's your name, and this is the sum. Well, you see, this is what God has done. The Lord has taken our sin. He gives us his righteousness. It's put to our account. It's in our account. Otherwise, we couldn't approach God, because only perfection can approach God. And we are not perfect. So it is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace, wherein he hath abounded, that is, in his grace, toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he had purchased in himself. I should think, first of all, the apostle here is referring to himself and the other apostles. You see, the apostles were sent to bear testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and the things that he said, the things that he did, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. But also, especially Paul was the one inspired of God to set out systematically the implications of what he said and what he did. That is why, especially, Paul's epistles are highly doctrinal. Peter's are too, to a lesser extent. But you know, Peter is only two epistles. The Prince of the Apostles, according to the Church of Rome, has only got two epistles. Whereas Paul, of course, the great bulk of the New Testament is through him, by the Holy Ghost. So he sets out the implications of the death and resurrection of Christ, and so on. So here he is speaking, it abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself. This is revelation. See, the prophets had revealed, or given to them, the word of God. And the Old Testament prophets, they didn't really understand what was being said to them and through them. You know, the New Testament says that they didn't really understand what they were saying. But you see, in the New Testament, there is a fullness of revelation, such as is necessary anyway, so that we have a clearer understanding of everything that God had purposed and ordained for us. So he says that he has made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now that word mystery means something that was unknown. It doesn't mean mysterious or mystical in the as in a mystery play or as in an occult type of thing. The heathen mysteries, they were mysterious, they were keeping hidden so that people couldn't understand. But God, you see, has revealed this, that we should be able to understand what before was hidden and unknown. So you see, we always say, and I often preach this, the Bible is not man's imagination, it's God's revelation. There's a world of difference between the two. Religion is man's imagination. Philosophies are man's ruminations, if you like, as well as his imaginations. But the Bible is not man's thoughts, it's God's thoughts. God's purposes, in fact, revealed to us. And this is what he's saying. And he said that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Now that's why I say to you that I believe here the apostle is referring to himself and the other apostles, because he speaks of the fact of the dispensation of the fullest in time, they might gather together all things in Christ. Now, we read this, and we can understand, as far as we can understand, the implications of this. But it seems to me that Paul is here referring to the revelation given to himself and the other apostles, in order that we can read it and understand it. So that here again, we find that everything has its full, has its consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in things in heaven and things in earth. And we know that in the other place it says about Christ being given a name that is above every name. And he is the supreme authority in heaven and in earth. The Father hath committed all things into the hands of the Son, including being the judge on the last day. He is the supreme authority. His name is high over all. And we've even been singing of that. But then he goes on to say, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now he comes to the personal level, or if you like, the outworkings of this. We have an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now again, I'm saying to you, here this verse is typical, is speaking about the purposes of God, but it also speaks about that it is in him, that is in Christ, that we have obtained that inheritance which was before ordained of God according to his purpose, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, all things, just mean all things. All that happens in this world, God works after the counsel of his own will. And I referred to, you know, Judas Iscariot earlier on. The Psalms actually foretells of Judas Iscariot, as the Acts of the Apostle tells us. And the Lord, you know, knew exactly what he was going, what Iscariot was going to do. But you see, here's the devil. He knew who Christ was. The devil's recognized him, as we know. He said, if you're the Son of God, he knew full well he was. You know the devils who said, art thou come to torment us before the time? We know who thou art. the Holy One of Israel. But they didn't know why he came. So here is the malice of Satan directed against the Son of God with the purpose of destroying him. I don't know what he thought he could achieve by so doing, but the fact that Satan entered in, Satan himself, mark you, not a demon, but Satan himself, entered in to Iscariot to accomplish this, to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's a purpose, a perfect example of this, and I've pointed out this before to you in Ephesians, you know, Peter on the day of Pentecost, many a time have referred to this. You see, here you have God working all things after the counsel of his own will, even evil things, out of which comes great good, and in this case, the greatest good that could come. And as Acts 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands slain. And there's a perfect example. They were the human instruments. So you see, Satan, in order to accomplish his purposes, entered Judas Iscariot to betray him, but also stirred up the mob and the high priests to crucify him. And all the actors in the stage, if you like, were all stirred up by the evil one. But, says Peter here, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And this is exactly, of course, what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 1, that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. You know, in the Old Testament, God says, well, with whom did I take counsel? Not with men, certainly. You see, God in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, teaches his supremacy in all of these matters. That it's him that's at work here. I mean, the whole way through, it speaks about his will. Verse 5, for instance, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, who worketh, have predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, was constantly referring to the will of the Father. And in Gethsemane, where that ultimate trial came, the realization of the awful burden of the cross that lay before him, that caused him to sweat great drops of blood, and to pray, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's total submission to the will of God. In John chapter 6, of course, he speaks about not having come to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him, and then he describes what this will is. So you see, rest assured and be comforted by the fact that in all the evil that's happening and all the upheavals and all the turmoil that's going on in the world, God is working it all out of the counsel of his own will. Because he really does rule. He is in charge. And that's a great comfort. Now that doesn't mean, well, we sit back and say, what will be, will be. I want to tell you what will be, but we don't know what will be. We know what the end will be. We do know what the end, because the Bible tells us. But we don't know how we actually fit into this, as I know we know our ultimate destination. Yes, of course we do. But how this works out, as far as we are concerned, in the purposes of God, because he does have a purpose for us. And we need to find out what that purpose is. But in any case, it is God's will that we should pray and seek his face for a start. And it is God's will, as opportunity arises, that we should be his witnesses. I mean, the Bible makes that clear. This is the purpose and the responsibility of all of God's children. Now, if we have more than that, he will lead us into it. But all God's children have that responsibility, and they do have the responsibility to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. So that, if you like, the quality of our service will depend on that. Not our salvation, but our service will depend on that. And it is wrong for those to sit back in a fatalistic attitude and say, what will be, therefore we do nothing. Because the Bible makes it very plain, that's not how God works. Yes, he has purposed everything that will come to pass, but he has also ordained the means by which it will come to pass. And we are part of that means. It is the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ to spread the truth of the gospel. We are the lights of the world. Christ himself has gone away. He was the light of the world when he was here. And he himself said of John, he was a bright and shining light. But then he said to the disciples, ye are the lights of the world. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Let therefore your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now that's not in anything, this is not anything to do with obtaining salvation or keeping it. It is the result of being saved. This is our God-given responsibility. And it is through us, as through other things, he works out his purposes. And so, of course, when the church is not doing that, it's not only that the church is a bit of a disgrace, but the world is, you know, the world falls back into darkness because there's no restraint. And of course, that's exactly what we see today. So we are here for a purpose. And if we are prayerful about it and seek to do God's will, know God's will and do it, then do it. Now don't expect you're going to get telegrams from heaven, as it were. Sometimes God may do that in a more profound way, but usually he just lays it on your heart. Now I felt I should, for instance, that I should go uptown today. But I prayed before, and Lord, I want to know thy presence before I go up. Because I don't want to be going up just because I want to go up. I want to know what is thy will. And I prayed that he'd let me know, and I just felt that ever so gentle anointing. So thank you, Lord, that's good enough. And, you know, if we seek the Lord with honest hearts, he will cause us to know what he wants us to do. And he has something for us all to do. So just because we see here God being sovereign and foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass, he hasn't told us whatsoever comes to pass, but he has told us what the end will be for our comfort. But certainly laid out in the Bible is the responsibility of the Christian. And notice what it says, you know, let your light shine before men, that they may what? Hear you preaching?
See your good works,
how you behave. Told you before, that's how men read us more than any other way. And it's our bad behavior that's the worst, you know, the worst possible testimony against the gospel. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, good works is not just charitable works, certainly they're good works. But I would say just the general way we behave in everyday life. That's more than anything. Yes, if we can do good charitable works, yeah. Helpful things, preaching the gospel, so on. But that we behave in a good, open, honest, godly way in everything that we do. So that we don't give the world an excuse to point the finger because they're waiting to do so. And the reason they want to do so is to excuse their own sin. So I'm going to leave it there tonight. I want to tell you again and emphasize again, God is in control. This world is not outside of his control. It's not running riot. And Satan isn't running riot. He can only do what God allows him to do. Job tells you that. He couldn't touch Job. He couldn't touch anything belonging to Job unless God allowed him. Then he couldn't touch Job himself unless God allowed him. God said, you can do what you like, but you can't take his life. And he couldn't. Now that is written, you see, to let us know that though Satan is allowed to do all sorts of things, he is not able to do exactly what he wants to do. Because if he was let loose in this world, he'd soon enough destroy it. Or he'd have man destroy it. So take comfort from that. And, you know, just rest in the promises of God, in who God is. This almighty being, who's gracious, this Savior who's full of grace and truth, who has abounded toward us in grace, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and so on, that everything that we have from God is in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all. And we are nothing in ourselves. But as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me.